Please turn this morning to Proverbs chapter number 19. Our prayer this morning is indeed that our lives would tell the story of the gospel. Proverbs 19, starting at verse 23. And we'll read from 19:23 through chapter 20, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. We ended our last sermon in Proverbs in chapter 19, verse 23, that says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. And we considered all that Solomon was saying about the disparity between rich and poor, and that at the end of the day, it didn't matter how much money you had. If you have the fear of the Lord, you can be satisfied. But as we go to the next discourse of Solomon's plea and his instruction of his sons, I want to read this and consider this with a question in mind now. So we know that we should have the fear of the Lord. But how do you know that you have the fear of the Lord? What is the evidence that you and I have been saved? What is the evidence? Is there any evidence at all that the living God has truly met with us and done a work in our hearts? I have an illustration from some time in ministry that many of us probably can relate to. I've worked in a ministry for a while in which my colleagues and I seem to preach the same gospel, at least in its elements, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and so on, but we didn't quite share the same perspective on what it meant to apply the gospel. In other words, conversion. And the more I was there at this ministry, the more I became aware of this great difference between us. You see, every one of us who worked in this ministry, we all had in mind the same goal, that the kingdom of God would expand, that the youth to whom we ministered would grow in the knowledge of Christ. We desired the same things for these youth. We wanted them saved. We wanted them sanctified. And so toward that end, we told them of the love of God, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the need to come to Christ and believe. However, the differences in our perspectives, I think, became a lot more evident as we evaluated the character of the youth that God entrusted to us. I want to take one young lady, for example, and this is not in any way to disparage her character, but this is the facts, and maybe you can relate. You see, with this one young lady in our youth group, none of us could believe anything she said because she was a chronic liar. Constantly, almost every day, she had conflict with her fellow youth. She spoke back to the youth leaders. She disrespected her parents. She even ran out of the church a few times and ran out of her home a few times. She constantly mocked the biblical parameters we tried to set for her. She'd been caught in compromising positions and situations with boys. Her online presence was full of sexually suggestive material and cursing. Now, what do all these actions say about a person? My colleagues would recall the time that she said the prayer, and especially the times in which she sang in church. After all, she was clearly talented and had a great voice, and so I was told by my colleagues that this young lady was an anointed worshiper who really gets lost in God when she sings. I was told that these battles she had with sin was just like Paul, the wretched man of Romans 7, who just struggled internally with wanting to serve God and wanting to serve self. But my response was not in agreement. I believe that she is a lost person. I believe she had not been converted. I think she had no true experience with the living God. I didn't believe, as my fellow co-youth workers did, that the solution was simply to remind her of her conversion. I believe the solution was that she needed to be converted. And what's worse is I thought that we, as a ministry, were doing damage to her in telling her she was a child of God, when in fact, the evidence pointed otherwise. But when I spoke like this, of course, I was told that, well, I'm glad God makes a decision, not you. I was told God looks on the heart. And I concur. Of course, God does look on the heart. And yes, God does make the decision ultimately as to who is in Christ and who is not. And yes, sometimes we, as we look at each other, we get it wrong. But isn't that a blatant double standard? You see, when I make the conclusion that young lady is not saved, I'm told I'm being judgmental. But when they say she is saved, they themselves are making a judgment. The difference is how we evaluate the evidence. Either the evidence will point to the fact that we're saved, or we will point to the fact that we're not saved, but we're all judging something. The difference in our judgment is the criteria. You see, I happened to be at this time in a ministry that valued emotion. And it judged people by their emotion. So what, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, this young lady was a liar. That 1 hour spent worshiping and singing, she showed emotion, so therefore she must be saved. I, however, looked for evidence that the New Testament gives. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. And I didn't see any of those things, and so I concluded she must not have the very Spirit that is supposed to give that fruit. Now, what I described to you, you may have also experienced, but what I describe is just a microcosm of a larger picture in evangelical Christianity today. You may recall a few decades ago when some dispensationalists such as Charles Ryrie and John Walvoord and Zane Hodges caused a stir because they wrongly divided the word to conclude that one can essentially have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. All that was required for salvation was belief. Repentance was either redefined or cast as a work. John MacArthur and others fought this fight, and they were labeled lordship salvationists who required a change of life to be saved. But here's the truth. The Bible is replete with telling us that if you and I claim that we have an encounter with the living God, then there will be evidence of such an encounter. Paul Washer loves to give the illustration of the truck. And that if you were to come to church late and someone asked you, why are you late? And you said, I was hit by a truck, but there was no scars, no wounds, no emotional damage. You would think that person's a liar or out of his mind. How in the world can you say you've had an encounter with a truck and yet there's no evidence to back it up? And as Washer concludes, how much more powerful is the living God than a truck? And we dare to say that I've had an encounter with God because I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I raised a hand, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and yet there's no change in me whatsoever. This is not the gospel, which the Bible says is the power of God unto salvation. But you preach like this and someone says, well, you're being judgmental. God looks on the heart. Well, what does it mean that God looks on the heart? You might want to turn with me really quick here before we get back to Proverbs. In 1 Samuel chapter 16. Of course God looks on the heart. And you know, that can be an encouraging thing, but it could also be a very scary thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel was given the task to anoint a king in Israel. And he went to the sons of Jesse. And every son except David, David was out tending the sheep. He saw before him, and he came to one particular son, Eliab. Look at what it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, presumably, Samuel saw before him a young man who was powerful looking. Perhaps he was tall. Perhaps he had the appearance of a political leader. But God says in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" The context of God looks on the heart isn't about the display of good works that we do. It's about our appearance. You may look at some person and think that person is very presidential, but you're just looking at the appearance. God looks on the heart. That's what it means in 1 Samuel 16, 7. And so I thank God that he looks on the heart. I thank God that when someone judges me or judges you wrongly, that ultimately God has that decision. But it doesn't disqualify you and me from the task that we have of saying that a person who says that they're saved must display the fruit that goes with that conversion. I can't see your heart, and you can't see mine. And so simply saying, "I have faith," doesn't communicate to other people whether or not you've truly received Christ. There's an old saying, actions speak louder than words. And that's not necessarily a biblical expression, but it certainly has biblical truth in that. I don't know if we can argue, do actions speak louder than words, but we could at least agree with this. Actions speak. Actions communicate. It matters how you and I conduct our lives because it says something about who we truly are. This is all throughout the Bible. Let me briefly go through some things in the New Testament. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me." He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He said, "Let your light shine before men." He said, "No one who looks back can be my disciple." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, please. This parable has some other applications, but if anything, it relates to what I'm talking about, because in this parable, Jesus will show us the difference between just saying one thing and actually doing something. So Matthew chapter 21. I know Pastor Joe is preaching through Matthew, but he won't be in this chapter for a long time, so we can certainly look at it now. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32 is the parable of the two sons. And how fitting that this would be today, because in Proverbs, you really have two sons. You have the foolish son and the wise son. And so Jesus gives us this parable, and he says in chapter 21, verse 28, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and did the same, and he said, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, this is a parable about the response that the religious leaders had to John the Baptist and how they received, some received and then rejected, some rejected and then received. But you could also draw this conclusion that it doesn't matter what you say so much as you follow through with it. So if the first son says, "I will go," and didn't go, he was disobedient because his acts betrayed him. If the second son says, "I will not go," but changed his mind and went, then ultimately he was the one who was faithful. You see, Jesus is talking here to religious people. And he's saying it's one thing to profess something, but it's a totally other thing to actually act it out. The Bible is, again, replete with this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beautiful passage of Scripture that reminds us that we are not saved by works. And I hope that as I continue to preach this message this morning, that no one walks out of here with the impression that I am preaching a works-based gospel or a works-based salvation. Works are the necessary fruit of salvation, but works do not save us and works do not keep us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we know this verse very well. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank God. But verse 10 is equally as important. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, now that I've been saved, I have the Spirit of God living in me. I now have the power, by God's power, to do the good works that once were impossible for me to do. It goes hand in hand with salvation. James chapter 1, verse 22 says to be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith without works is dead. And then finally, before we get back to Proverbs, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, which I was doing some research online, and one English professor believes this is the root of the old phrase, actions speak louder than words, but there's no necessarily evidence for that. But 1 John 3, 17 and 18 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, thank you, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so it's not just an Old Testament principle, and I wanted to lay that out, lest we think, well, you know, Proverbs is Old Testament, so it's going to talk a lot about works and actions. The New Testament is replete with the idea that if you are saved, if you claim to be a child of God, your acts will follow. They will either betray you and reveal that you've never actually been saved, or they will prove that indeed your profession is genuine. So with that being said, let us go back to Proverbs chapter number 19. And in Proverbs 19, Solomon is going to give us a catalog of fools. Catalog of fools that are known by their acts. These aren't just characteristics of some foolish people, but he's actually going to give us a list of people who are known by their sins. Known by their sins. You know, recently the Charleston shooter committed this heinous act of murder, and he will forever be known as the Charleston shooter. He will forever be known as a murderer. His act of violence characterizes him. His act, one act, undid. I don't care if 21 years he lived on this earth and did nothing but good. I don't know anything about him. But that one act will characterize him for the rest of his life, whether he gets a death penalty or rots in prison. And so this is the catalog of fools that Solomon is giving. You see, you and I, we might keep up appearances. We might even fool some people. But God is not mocked. Do what we do, or does what we do, match with what we say? Do our actions line up with our words, or do they betray who we really are? Look at verse 7 of chapter 20. It says, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Solomon's kids, especially today on Father's Day, we'll dwell on this. Solomon, as a loving father, wants his kids to be known by their acts, and that when people see them, they know those are the king's kids. Not, those are the king's kids? I can't believe they're doing that. No, he wants them to know, or he wants his kids to exemplify kingly behavior. And so these foolish men here begin with the sluggard. Look at chapter 19. I'm going to skip around a lot, so try to follow here. The first one is the sluggard. Chapter 19, verse 24 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. And then verse 4 of chapter 20, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek it at harvest and have nothing. In Eastern feasts, there were no utensils. So in order to eat, you dipped your hand in the dish, you brought it to your mouth. This is a vivid picture of, I don't know how much more lazy you can be. But when I think of laziness, I picture myself eating. I picture myself laying on the couch and stuffing my face with Doritos. This man is so lazy that he can't even bring the food to his mouth. You either have to help yourself in these feasts, or you have to be helped by the host. So the image here is that he's so lazy, he has to be dependent upon other people to satisfy his hunger. His sluggishness has rendered him powerless and helpless and dependent. And then the second verse tells us that he doesn't plow in the autumn. That word, I'm reading from the ESV, says autumn. Some of your versions might say winter, or by reason of cold. The idea here is that in Palestine, according to some commentators, the plowing time was in November and December when the wind blows from the north. In other words, it was too cold for him to go outside and plow. And so he figured he just wouldn't do it. He was so lazy. But the problem with not plowing is that when harvest comes, there's nothing there. And so he doesn't get to reap because he never sowed. This is the sluggard. Solomon is pleading with his sons, don't be like this. Don't be known as the person who's a leech on everyone else. Don't be known as the person who can't do things for himself or herself. See, this has nothing to do with not asking each other for help. But there is a point where we get helpless. And even in the church, I think people can garner for themselves a reputation of utter helplessness. Not because we can't do it, because we won't do it. And you have to ask yourself, do my acts betray me as a sluggard, as a lazy person? The second person that Solomon talks about here is the scoffer. The scoffer or the scorner. There's three verses here in our passage. First is chapter 19, verse 25. It says, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. A scoffer or a scorner. Someone who is so hardened in their heart that discipline seems to have no effect. Punishment seems to have no effect. His or her punishment, according to this verse, is actually for the benefit of those around them. Look at it again. It says, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Sometimes in a school setting, you have to discipline, suspend, even expel someone, not because you think that person is going to change, because those around them need to see there are consequences for your actions. A scoffer so hardened, it may not help him at all, but it will help those around him. Typically, a scoffer is characterized as one who mocks others, always negative, very cynical, someone with a biting personality, very sarcastic. Verse 29 says, condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. In other words, other sorts of discipline doesn't work. He's already condemned. Only physical discipline might help him to change his behavior. And look at verse 3 of chapter 20. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. See, a scoffer manifests himself or herself by being that person who's always finding quarrels, walking into controversies, can't avoid them, always has to have the last word or even the first word, always has to be involved in sort of rubbing against people the wrong way. This is the scoffer, and I wonder if we examine ourselves if there's anything that we do to prove that we are scoffers at heart. The third person is found in verse 26 of chapter 19. We saw the sluggard, we saw the scoffer. Now here's the man of violence. The man of violence. Verse 26. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Now in this particular passage, this verse is a translational difference. And so there's some disagreement. I have the ESV. It says does violence. Other versions like the Holman have words like assault. So it seems like a physically violent person. In any case, it's speaking of one who is temperamental and physically harmful. Other versions like the King James have robs or wasteth. Many commentators say the word means to mistreat or chase away. This person is mistreating his own father, according to verse 26, by either robbing him or physically hurting him. And in doing so, it chases away his mother. So we know that this is a foolish son to be avoided, one who chases others away. It might be very similar to the scoffer. The man or the woman of violence is someone who you just can't get around. Someone whose acts literally turn people off. Someone who cannot get along. This is like the isolationist a few chapters ago. And again, I wonder, as we examine ourselves, are there any acts that we've done to prove to people that at heart we are the man or the woman of violence? The next one is the stiff-necked, the stubborn. Again, as you see, there's some overlap here. Verse 27 says, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray away from the words of knowledge. There's not much to say here because we've covered it several times in Proverbs. There is a huge danger of turning away from instruction. Anytime you and I feel that we don't need to be instructed, that we're above correction, we're in a dangerous place. The Word of God needs to rebuke and correct and instruct in every area of life, and there's no stage in Christianity or that we get to that we can say, I've now arrived, I don't need correction. The stiff-necked is the one who ceases to hear instruction. This one is sort of like the scoffer, but I would say he's a little more lethargic, if there's any difference at all. The scoffer is very outgoing and saying, I hate instruction. I don't care what you tell me. And if you have kids or you work with students, you probably have had people like that. But then there's just the ones who just don't care. They won't tell you they don't care. They just sit there, they listen, but they turn a blind eye. And I wonder, again, as we examine ourselves, we let the Spirit examine us. Are there acts? Are there things that we've been told time and again through the pulpit or through counseling each other that we still refuse to listen? We might hear, but are we listening? And again, listening will only manifest itself as our behavior changes. So many of us can probably relate with being stiff-necked. There are still areas of our lives that we simply do not want to change. There's two more foolish people in this passage. The false witness, chapter 19, verse 28. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. This is a person who doesn't appreciate justice at all. This person tries to get out of jams at all times. Lie. This is a chronic liar. You can't rely on such a person because you never know if he or she is telling the truth. And they would commit guile as well. Guile, like stretching the truth to get out of a jam. If I had slept through my alarm one day and I came to work late, but on the way to work, there was a car accident that made me even more late. And then I go to work and I say, sorry, boss, I was late. There was a car accident. I'm committing guile. I'm a liar. I'm not telling the whole truth because the reason I was late wasn't the car accident. But now I found something to blame. And I wonder, again, as we examine ourselves and let the Spirit examine our hearts and our acts, do we do these sort of acts on a day-to-day basis that betray us, that show us that we're not really telling the truth? The final person that Solomon speaks about is in chapter 20, verse 1. This is the drunk. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The language here is very interesting because there's a personification that strong drink would actually be a brawler and deceive people. Some commentators think that means that the person who has gotten so drunk is now characterized by the very drink that they're drinking. You've become wine. You've become strong drink because you're temperamental, because you have no self-control. You see, this is describing the one who is indulgent. The indulgent person has no regard for others around him or his situation. And so he imbibes as much drink as he can and he lets himself go. Some people say you are what you eat, but in this case, you are what you drink. Now, in any event, I believe this is not a prohibition against drinking in general. The Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol. That's beyond the scope of this message. But it most certainly condemns getting drunk. We can go throughout the whole scripture and see what the Bible says. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone who is indulgent is playing with fire as he or she takes another drink and then lets himself go. And the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, has no bearing on such a person. And again, I wonder, as we examine ourselves, do we feel that perhaps we have been indulgent? And if it's not drink, maybe you can't relate to alcoholism, but maybe you can relate to eating, overeating, or maybe just indulging in the pleasures of life that take away from other things without any regard for those around you. The Bible calls that sin. The drunk, the false witness, the stiff-necked, the man of violence, the scoffer, and the sluggard. These are but a few of different categories of sins that Solomon says these will characterize your life if these are the behaviors that you exhibit. Now, what does he actually desire for his children? Look at verse 5 and verse 7. The father desires faithfulness. The father says, I'm giving you this catalog of fools so that you will be on guard against them and you will not turn out to be like them. It says in verse 5 that the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. See, a wise man can do something that the fools can't do. They can discover the intents of the heart. He sees beyond appearances and deciphers the motives of the heart. And I believe the more we grow in our understanding and our relationship with Christ, the more we're going to understand people. But we will fail in this regard because we're not perfect. So be on guard against thinking that you can figure someone out. Some people wear their heart on their sleeve, and you can tell when they're happy, you can tell when they're mad, you can tell when they're guilty. But many people hide their feelings as though in deep water, and it takes only, in verse 5, a wise man, a man of understanding, to draw that out. See, the one who ultimately searches and tries the heart is God himself. And you can't fool him with any act of goodness or any act of evil that you try to do. Look at verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are children after him. So you and I might not think that we are categorized by our actions. You may not be the drunk today. You may not be the scoffer or the false witness. But it doesn't take long for us to gain a reputation of some sort. At the end of every year of teaching, I have to write on students' folders a little paragraph called anecdotal. And it's some things for the next teacher to look out for. And if all these students were known by was what that little paragraph says, it's not a very good thing. But it's sort of a warning for the next teacher. Things like, he's disruptive. She's always late. He talks back. She's disorganized. And unless you think teachers are just being mean, you know, students do it to teachers as well. How many teachers are known? He's too mean or she's too boring. But lest we think it's reserved only for teachers and students, it happens to us in the church too. People in church become known for their actions. And I wonder, again, you know, you might feel like you've been judged wrongly, and perhaps that's happened. We've all been subject to criticism. But what in my actions, what in my behaviors has caused people to think this way about me? Some people are known for being confrontational, and so other people avoid them in the church. Some people are known for being distant, so no one reaches out to them or counts on them. Some people come to everything late, and they wonder, or make people wonder, if they're really dedicated. Wouldn't come to your job late like that. Some Christians are known gossipers. Some Christians are always negative. Some people are very streaky in their Christian walk. And in all these things, we want to say, that's not me. God knows me. Yes, he does. But your acts betray you. What do they actually do? They reveal our hearts. Our acts reveal our hearts. They tell us what's already there. We're watching this video downstairs with the married couples, and Paul Tripp gave a story, I think in the first or second DVD, where he went to a family gathering and his uncle got really drunk and started saying all sorts of vile things. And he came into his mom dragged him and his brother into the car. And as they were driving away from this family gathering, his mother turned to the two sons and said, "Listen to me, there's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there already." And the same is true for every last one of these sinners. Someone can say, "Please excuse my behavior. I was caught up in the heat of the moment." That's the excuse of the violent man. "Sorry for my cynicism. I was irritated by the situation." That's the scoffer. "I did it again. I suppose I forgot what you told me. I have a bad memory," says the stiff-necked. "Sorry I wasn't there to help. I had a very busy week," says the sluggard. We all make excuses. But what those acts are actually doing is revealing what's in our hearts already. But we tend to blame our circumstances for our behavior. All the circumstances did was remove the self-control or restraint that we had to reveal what we truly are. You and I are prideful, idolatrous, self-serving sinners. And that's why you can't be trusted if you're a hypocrite. Politicians who decry environmental abuse but have a bigger carbon footprint than all of us combined. Preachers who are caught in scandals, preaching on purity but having an affair. Why did the shooting in Charleston take place? You know, we can speculate, and of course, all the experts on social media have already speculated, and we use it for racism, Confederacy, gun control, drugs, mental instability. Everyone's got an opinion about this, but you know what? The Bible says the heart is evil. And that's all you really have to know. The heart is evil. If there's any agenda we should have when we look at that thing, it isn't that we can either promote gun control or promote having guns. It's the gospel. Because if the root of the problem is this man was evil in his heart, there's only one thing that can change his heart, and that's the gospel. Christians throughout history have betrayed themselves with their acts. Even in the New Testament, think of Demas, who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who held back what they said they gave to the church and were consumed in the midst of that. Think of Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Our works speak. Our actions communicate. They testify about who we really are. We are the King's kids if we're saved. But our acts prove what's already in our hearts. And so the act of wandering eyes just proves the lust that's in our heart. The act of our tardiness to church and to other things only proves the laziness or the lack of priority in our hearts. Our lack of prayer, the act of not praying, proves our lack of faith or unbelief. Our lack of faithfulness proves that we don't have prioritized the kingdom in our hearts. See, our actions betray us. You might say, I really care about marriage and family. I really care about strong marriages, and I hate what's going on in the world. But where are you at the bold course when we teach about marriage? You say, I really care about the church. I know the church is God's design to redeem this world to himself as they preach the gospel to every creature. But why do you come to church so infrequently or so late all the time? I really care about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God covers everything and colors how I see the world, but why do you give to it so little? I really care about fellowship because I know fellowship holds me accountable and it helps to edify one another, but why do you run out and not fellowship with other people? I really care about others, you know, myself, the Bible says that I should put others above myself. Well, why are you always talking about yourself? I really care about lost souls. I want them to be saved. Why do you not participate in any evangelism? Your acts betray you. My acts betray me. Let's not say one thing and then go do another. You say, I love my wife, but you speak hateful words to her. You say, I love my husband, but you disrespect him in front of others. You say, I love my children, but you hardly spend time with them. You say, I love God, but you spurn your brothers. And John says, then you're not saved because you can't love God and hate your brethren. You say, I love the church, but you constantly criticize the church. You say, I say, but our acts betray us. And all of that is to show this fact, that every one of us is a sinner. That's the problem. We're all sinners. Our acts are never going to be perfect. Look at chapter 20, verse 6. It says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. Here's your confession of faith. But a faithful man, who can find? See, the problem I experienced in that ministry I told you in the beginning, or the problem in evangelicalism now, it's not a new problem. There have always been people that proclaim things about themselves, but act another way. Verse 9 of chapter 20, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin? Is there anyone in this room that can actually say that? We don't make our hearts pure. It is impossible. There's not an act on earth that can save this wretched heart that I can do myself. And then verse 11, which is the reason for this whole message, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. This is the problem. The problem is that our acts just reveal that we're sinners, and worse yet, we're going to stand before the king with that sin. And this king is he's a just king, and he has every right to mete out discipline, condemnation for how our acts have proven us sinners. Look at verse 2 of chapter 20. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. How do you provoke a king to anger? You spurn his laws. You transgress his order. God is the King of Kings. And we have broken his laws. We have sinned against him. We have provoked him to anger. Do you think at the last judgment, the scoffer who spent his whole life being cynical and criticizing other people is going to stand a chance before that king? You think that at the last day, the drunk who cared about nothing but feeding his own insatiable appetite is going to stand before the king and get a free pass? Do you think any of us can get a free pass before the king whose anger has been provoked? Look at verse 8 of chapter 20. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. God is seeing the evil. He sees the deep recesses of our hearts. Our acts betray us in front of other people, but worse yet, God sees the heart as well. and we're going to stand before him one day. He's a righteous king who hates sin, and he's going to be just. Look at verse 10. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In other words, he's going to use the right weight, the right scale. And if the scale is perfect holiness, not one of us comes close. God is just, and he will not sweep sin under the rug. So this brings us to the good news then. Because I don't want to leave you with this depressing situation. Okay, you're all a bunch of sinners, and you're going to stand before God, and he's going to condemn you. Well, guess what? We're here today because Jesus Christ has taken our sins away. You see, this is to get the focus away from ourselves and unto him. There's something that theologians historically have called the active obedience of Christ. They've taken his perfection, and they've categorized it in two categories. His passive obedience, that is, he suffered and died on the cross on our behalf. But it's not just his death that saves us, it's also his life. And we typically call that the active obedience of Christ. I'll quote from the London Baptist Confession. It says this about justification. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. They are not justified because God reckons as their righteousness either their faith, their believing, or any other act of evangelical obedience. They are justified wholly and solely because God imputes to them Christ's righteousness. He imputes to them Christ's active obedience to the whole law and his passive obedience in death. They receive Christ's righteousness by faith and rest on him. They do not possess or produce this faith themselves. It is the gift of God. That's a mouthful. Let me tell you what the New Testament says. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3 real quick here. Philippians 3. Right? In Proverbs, we have two sons. The foolish son and the wise son. And I probably said it 100 times, and I'll say it 100 times more. The truly good son is Christ. He's the wise son, and he appeases and pleases the Father. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Here's the key here now. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." We call this alien righteousness. It's not mine. My acts betrayed me a long time ago. I cannot stand before God and tell him of all the great things that I've done, because I've got a million things I've done even worse. And as we've seen, he is a just king, he is a perfect king, he hates evil, and he has every right to condemn me. But the acts of Jesus are perfect. He perfectly obeyed the law in every extent of the law. Jesus is not a sluggard. He's a diligent worker. He always arrived on time, even when he seemed late. Think of Lazarus, he was still on time. And he poured out his soul at everything, even unto death. Jesus was not a scoffer either. He believed and hoped all things. He encouraged those of little faith, and he boldly preached the truth when needed. Jesus was not stiff-necked. Matter of fact, the Son of God, the only wise God, the Bible says, learned obedience, obeyed his Father, grew in wisdom, and listened to those around him. Jesus was not a man of violence. He turned the other cheek. He did not revile back. He even instructed his followers to put their swords away. Jesus was not a false witness. He told the truth at all times and is just. Jesus is not a drunk, though he was accused of being one. The proof that Jesus didn't indulge in his flesh is seen in his temptation in the wilderness and in his cry to his Father in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." See, you and I, we're lazy, sluggish, cynical, scoffing, stiff-necked, violent, indulgent people. But Jesus is a diligent, encouraging, loving, listening, peaceful, self-controlled person. And thank God that it's his righteousness that covers me on that day. It's his righteousness that testifies before the King of Kings that if I receive it by repentance and faith, I am saved and I am clothed in his righteousness divine. Verse 9 of our text in chapter 20 says, who can make his heart pure? The answer is no one can make their heart pure, but Christ does this very thing when we come to him by faith. And if you're here today and you've never received him, or you are self-deluded, thinking that because you raised a hand or went to an aisle or prayed a prayer, that that means that you've got your get out of hell free card and you're good to go, but your acts are only proving otherwise, I implore you to submit yourself to Christ, because only he can take away your sins. Only he can forgive you. You see, God can change a scoffer, a liar, a drunk. There are some of us here who are former everything, and God changed us by the power of the gospel. Paul was a scoffer. Paul was a terrorist. God changed his life. This is not a message of hopelessness. This is a message to point all of us to the one hope, who is Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with this application. It's point four in your outline. Examine yourselves and trust in Christ, the good Son. We have to ask ourselves this question, those of us who believe. What do our acts say about us? As you reflect on the message, let the Spirit of God search your heart. What are the habits that you need God's power to break free from? I pray that the Spirit of God would give us victory today. And also ask this question, and I would say we all need a healthy dose of this. Am I saved? Are you trusting in a prayer that you prayed, or a raised hand, an aisle, an altar, a card? Or are you trusting in Christ? The Bible says to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And the way we examine ourselves is this. We don't gaze at our navels. We don't ask, have I earned it? Am I really good enough? No, those are the wrong questions. We just ask, do I see evidence of God working in me? Am I trusting in Christ? It's interesting that Jesus said there's one thing. I look at the New Testament. The one thing he said, the world will know you're my disciples. He doesn't say by proclaiming it, doesn't say by your bumper sticker or your t-shirt that says, I am a disciple. Okay, there are many false disciples out there. The Mother of God people apparently moved from Barnes & Noble to Target because they're out in droves in Target in Clifton yesterday. And they'll tell you they're disciples too. He says, you'll know you're my disciples by the love you have for each other. So I think it's interesting that Jesus gives us an act to the whole world to see that our acts will either show that we're of him or we're not of him. So your acts can betray you in the sense that it reveals you're not truly a Christian, but it could also reveal that you are. And I wonder if persecution came to America and it was illegal to be a Christian, would there be evidence in my life? Would there be evidence in your life? Enough evidence to convict you of the crime of being a Christian? Or would they pass by you and say, oh, this one's just like the rest of the world, off you go. When you and I feel condemned, let's remind ourselves about Christ's active obedience and stop trusting in everything else but rely upon him. So now let us be mindful of the fact that our actions speak. Let them speak good things. Let's let our acts speak good things about our Savior. Let them speak of the mercies and grace of our amazing God. Let our acts of love and kindness speak of the redemption and forgiveness of sins. Let our acts speak of a love that is incomprehensible and inexhaustible. Let them speak of a peace that passes all understanding. If your evil acts are covered by Christ's righteous acts, you and I are children of the King. So let's act like it for his honor and glory. Amen.